book of Titus here tonight. Titus, as we continue our survey of the New Testament, I want to take a look at what is commonly, again, referred to as one of the pastoral epistles. No, I did not forget about 2 Timothy. Actually, 2 Timothy, as we understand, is actually the last book that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Again, we're looking at all of these things chronologically as to when historically they occurred. So the epistle to Titus would have been written before 2 Timothy. So let's take a look at it in that context there. Let's see, just by way of introduction, verses 1 through 4, as we consider here, again, Paul's son in the faith, Titus. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. You see here this this God of truth here, he cannot lie. God will always keep his promises. God will always do what he has said he will do. Verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Notice how Paul here, the working of the Holy Spirit here, inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exalts preaching. Our world says what we're doing tonight is, what a waste of time. You know, go watch your favorite show at home or whatever. Why do you go to church Sunday morning? You stay for Sunday afternoon. You go back Wednesday night. That's what our world's perspective is. In fact, those who, quote unquote, go to church think that. Notice here it says, God has manifested his word through preaching. Again, the emphasis, the importance of preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace. One of Paul's common greetings here. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Now again, we see we're introduced to Titus here. Of course, as we see in Galatians 2, he was a Greek believer. He was not compelled to keep any Jewish religious practices, I should say. We also understand from Scripture that he was a member of Paul's evangelistic team or his missions team. Often again, as I mentioned on Sunday, Paul would go and establish a work. He would begin the process of planting a church, and then Titus and Timothy and some of these other men that would travel with him would stay or go on before him, all of those types of things. Now, as we see here in chapter 1, verses 5 and following, that Titus was given the responsibility of ordaining elders in the churches of the island of Crete. I want you to consider here that ordination is actually a little bit different than is commonly practiced today. Now, when I went through an ordination council, I had a three-hour drilling, interrogation maybe is a better word for it. And finally, one of my pastor friends said after I read through my statement of what I believed on the doctrine of eschatology of future events, I remember his name, Miles Grismore. He raised his hand and he said, Mr. Moderator, I think we know what this brother believes. I move that we move into council session. I said on my way back, I said, thank you very much. I could not believe some of the, in my opinion, stupid questions that I was asked. It's like, stay on subject, all these far out things. It's like, well, there were a few times I remember I would have to say, I said, well, I've not really studied that out to give you an answer. I mean, it's far out. It's, I don't know. Some guys get into what the Bible calls things that are not important. But anyway, notice here this aspect of ordaining elders, though. I want you to notice here, in reality, Titus had a part in making the appointments of future pastors. I want you to consider also something else that we do differently in our culture. And that's probably why we have trouble sometimes having a good match with pastors and churches in our modern day. I thank God we've not had to deal with that. But we've had to deal with that in the past and in our family. I want you to think about what we do in our modern day. A pastor that the congregation really doesn't know very well comes in and candidates. In many cases, the whole process is like this. He goes to preach on a Sunday morning. He preaches on a Sunday night. And they vote Sunday night. You don't know that man. That's why I thank God the church had wisdom. It's more difficult when a pastor prospect is further away, but you had us come back more than once so that you would have an opportunity to get to know us a little bit better. But often what they would do in this culture is there was a man that was showing spiritual maturity in the church, and he would actually be placed in as pastor, ordained as pastor, as we see in this passage here. For this cause left I thee in Crete, the island of Crete, not the city, the town of Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Notice here, again, he was given the charge of ordaining elders, but also setting in order things that were still lacking in these churches on the island of Crete. But again, he was appointed to this ministry. And then notice he gives the requirements here. Going back again to our culture, what do men or what do churches look for in a man to consider being a pastor? Well, does he have charisma? Is he outgoing? Is he a great speaker? And all these kinds of things. So let's see if those criteria are mentioned in this passage. If any be blameless. So let me ask you, these churches that have somebody come in on a Sunday and then they vote Sunday night without really getting to know the man and his family, do they ever contact the ministry that they were at before? Do they ever contact somebody in the community to see if they are indeed blameless? What does it mean to be blameless? It doesn't mean sinless. Otherwise, I might as well resign here tonight. But you notice here, blameless means not being chargeable. Notice being free of accusation of wrongdoing. If any be blameless. All right, so how do you know if he's blameless? Unless you do some checking. The husband of one wife. All right, so I take this to mean that a man who's divorced and remarried cannot be a pastor. You notice, as we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that's also a requirement for deacons. Now, I want you to think about this. Something else that often we do in our churches is we end up setting up a man who's divorced or married as a second-class Christian. There's only two limitations, pastor and deacon. I don't know of anything else in Scripture that man is limited to do as far as the ministry is concerned. But again, the husband of one wife, that's a requirement. Having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. I do remember when I candidated at the ministry up in northern Iowa, our son Justin was, what, a year and a half? Maybe a little older than that. But he was getting tired and cranky, and so during the question and answer time in the afternoon, I was holding him because he was getting unruly in the nursery. And so I was holding him, and he was trying to crawl over my shoulder and everything. Again, he's not even 2 years old yet. So one of the men in the church jokingly asked, "So what do you believe about child rearing?" And but you notice here, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. As long as the children are under the roof of the pastor, I believe there should be evidence that he is trying to maintain control of his children. I want you to think about this. So if a child is a teenager, brings shame upon the family, should that pastor resign? I believe individual situations should be considered, but I believe at least the man should be willing to resign. Notice here, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now, children will, from time to time, make bad choices. Are they seeking to make those things right? I believe that's one of the evidences that you can look for. Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. All right, so he shouldn't be a drunkard. No striker, not given to filthy lucre, not controlled by money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. Temperate, of course, means spirit control, as we see in Galatians 5. Notice again these very similar characteristics that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 that we saw on Sunday. But again, I want you to notice here these requirements. There's nothing about, public speaking ability, charisma, all those types of things, the things that we often look for in a pastor. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. Notice he takes the things that he's been taught and holds fast to those things. He's not coming up with constantly coming up with new doctrines. Notice that he may be able to by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So again, Titus was given the responsibility of ordaining elders. in the churches on the island of Crete. Also, this epistle was probably written after Paul had been released from his first imprisonment. Notice chapter 3 and verse 12 for this indication. Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. Well, I thought he was in Rome. Notice he's in Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter, or he's planning to go to Nicopolis. I have determined there to winter. So you notice here he's already at least being in the process of being released. So we see here, again, as we understand the chronology of this, he was arrested, he spent time in Rome, he was released, and then he was rearrested before the time when he was beheaded at the end of his life, as we see indication in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, what you consider here as far as an overview of the book, first of all, in chapter 1, we see order in the church. The importance of order in the church. And I want you to consider one reason why there's so much disorder in many churches is because of false doctrine. I believe we see that indicated here in the last half of chapter 1. Notice chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Notice they're motivated by money. All right, so I believe we see here a good picture of the megachurch pastors who live in million-dollar houses. I really believe that they are evidence. That's the type of quote-unquote preachers that Paul is addressing here, whose mouths must be stopped. They must be silenced. They subvert whole houses. How many entire households are drawn away into this false teaching? Teaching things which they ought not, again, for filthy lucre's sake. God wants you healthy and wealthy. Again, if you think about Rod Parsley, when he found out he had cancer, he didn't call in Benny Hinn. He didn't call in all of his you know, Word of Faith buddies. He went and had chemotherapy and trusted God to protect him from the poison that was going into his body. They're hypocrites. Also, these men wear glasses in many cases. Yeah. Heal your own eyes, won't you? Maybe we can believe that you can heal someone else. But again, it's all about filthy lucre's sake. They're all motivated by money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. I don't know. Are the Christians that way? We live in Crete, so we'll have to guess. We'll have to see. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You think about Jesus Christ's ministry. Some of the harshest words that he had were for false teachers, for the Jewish leaders in Israel. Notice again, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. You know, there's to be a straightforward rebuking when there's error there. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Again, these commandments of men, in contrast to the commands of God. Verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Notice the description here of these false teachers. They're defiled and unbelieving. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God. Oh, they talk about God. They talk about Christ. But in works, they deny Him. What did Jesus say? By their works, ye shall know them. By their fruits, we are to be fruit examiners, contrary to our judge not attitude in our culture today. Being abominable and disobedient. Notice the description that God gives of these false teachers. And unto every good work, reprobate. Oh, wait a minute, they're religious. Notice Paul says they're reprobates. So again, order in the church. Again, this disorder is often are caused by false teaching. Notice chapter 2, then, we are to have behavior becoming sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Notice he gives some ways to carry this out. First of all, the aged men. So I don't know if any of us here consider ourselves to be aged. You know, it's relative, I guess, you know, depending on whether or not somebody's older than you. But the aged men, be sober. Notice here what we are to be. All right, so let's put ourselves in the aged men. Sometimes this is a maturity factor. That the aged men, the elders of the church, be sober. Again, that's not just related to alcohol. That's not just related to liquor. That means to be sober-minded, serious-minded, grave, temperate. There should be a seriousness. That doesn't mean that they walk around like they already have a foot in the grave. What we're talking about here is these aged men are to be serious-minded. And again, what did I say temperance is? Spirit control. We often, in fact, the modern Bibles will change this word temperate to self-controlled. Temperate means the Spirit of God controls what I do with this body. Sound in faith, in doctrine, all right, so sound doctrine, in charity, of course, God's type of love, in patience. All right, so aged men, men who are getting older, older men, maybe we would say, notice we're to be an example of these things. Aged women, all right, so of course, you never ask a woman her age, but the aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not all older men and women live holy. Notice not false accusers. There should not be an older woman in the church who is falsely accusing people in the church. How many times I've seen that over the years. Not given to much wine. How do you not give yourself to much wine? Not taking the first drink to begin with. One out of 10 people who take a first drink become an alcoholic, as the terminology is. One out of 10. Think about that. That's something that should never even cross our lips. Notice again, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Notice also the aged women are to do this, that they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands. Notice love is not just an emotion. Notice love is an act of the will. The emotion of love follows. Notice if somebody can teach them how to love their husbands, then notice that's an act of the will. To love their husbands. Notice the young women have a responsibility to love their husbands, to love their children. Well, that's a given, isn't it? Not if you look at our culture today. I want you to think about this. In many cases, younger women love their careers more than their husband, than their children. Can you imagine? And I understand there's situations where sometimes a wife needs to work, you know, because there's a financial need. But you think about this. In many cases, that's not the reason why a lot of women work. They want a career. That's why they go to college, so they can have a career, right? Notice they love their career more than their husbands and children. So then they allow a daycare to raise their children. Are we shocked the way our culture is going? Somebody else is raising their children. Notice also, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husband. Oh, well, you know, we'll kind of skip over that, right? Notice these are things that older women, aged women, are to teach the younger women. And because of that, we have a lot of problems in marriages and families today. Because the aged women are not teaching these things to the younger women. That the word of God be not blasphemed. Notice the consequence of this not being practiced. The word of God will be blasphemed. But then also young men exhort to be sober-minded. Grow up, young men. Get serious. It's not all party. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Now let me ask you, could somebody say about you and about me, there's a pattern of good works. There's somebody you can follow as they follow the Lord. Notice, are we showing ourselves to be a pattern of good works? In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Uncorrupt doctrine, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Our mouth gets us in trouble so many times, doesn't it? That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Consider also, as we think about this behavior becoming sound doctrine, how we work also has a part of this. It says in verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. All right, so, okay, well, I'm not a servant. I'm an employee. No, you're a servant. At least we should be as we go to work. Notice, so that we have a good testimony, we are to be servants, obedient to our masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, you know, talking back to them, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Can we be trusted in the workplace? That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Notice, as we or how we work, we adorn the doctrine of God. Do they want our doctrine by the way that we live our lives? And then verse 11, a passage that Brother Tennant preached here recently. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Just say no is the common phrase today. That's an idea of denying. But notice we're to deny, to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Notice how we're to live. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Are we different? We can never make a difference unless we are different. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, so much for Jesus not being God. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's all one title. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Notice he did not go to the cross, was buried and rose again just to take us to heaven. Notice why he gave himself. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. We sang earlier, redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He died on the cross and rose again so that he could redeem us from sin, from iniquity. So we should not want to continue in sin. And purify unto himself a peculiar people. That means a special called out people. I know there are some more, a little more peculiar than others. Zealous of good works. Notice, there should be a zeal about good works in us. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Again, Titus was a younger man, evidently. And so he was supposed to teach these things with biblical authority. And then chapter 3, protecting the truth from heretics. Again, I want you to consider, even as we move into the last part of the New Testament, even in the first century, even in the first few decades, doctrinal error was already coming to the churches. It's something we must constantly stand guard against. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness, showing meekness unto all men. That's our relationship to the world. Notice here, there's a certain way we should respond to the world so that we have a good testimony before the unsaved. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. Notice this description of how we were before we were saved. I thank God I was saved when I was 7, but there was still elements of this in me at 7 years old. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse or various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This sounds like road rage and stuff like that, right? That's the unsaved. That's the description of the unsaved. That should be our past. That should be before Christ. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. I cannot work enough to save myself. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Notice the working of the Holy Ghost in regening us. I want you to think about your genetics, all the way down from Adam. Our genetics make us a sinner on our way to hell. Literally, through the Holy Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit, we have to be regened. Notice the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Again, there's a new nature that's placed within us, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That being justified by his grace, not just mercy, but also, notice, grace. We're redeemed by his mercy. We're justified by his grace. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Notice something that's constantly to be affirmed. That they which have believed in God might be careful, full of care to maintain good works. What are we careful about? What causes care to us to maintain good works? These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now, I know there's a joke every once in a while about some of the debates that have gone on over the centuries. How many angels will fit on the head of a pin? Who cares? I mean, that's the kind of stuff people have debated over the years. Who cares? Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Literally, I believe we need to pick our fights. We need to choose carefully the things that we fight for. All of these things that are not necessary, again, to debate everything, is vain. Notice unprofitable and vain. Make sure we're focusing on God's word and doctrine. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Every time I read this passage, I think of Jack Scott. First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana. Just as one example. I wish there weren't so many examples that come to my mind. Man that is an heretic. And heretic does not just mean a false teacher. The word heretic actually speaks of causing division. Notice, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, what do we have to do? Reject. And yet, even after he went to prison for a relationship with a 17-year-old girl, I read there were hundreds of pastors that were contacting him while he was in jail for advice. God, help us. The man was perverted. Wrecked and ruined his marriage and family. The church that he pastored. And pastors all over the country are still contacting him while he's sitting in prison for 12 years for advice on how to conduct their church. I think the word is reject. No wonder some of these pastors don't come to repentance. They're still honored. I think, you know, we discarded of the Jimmy Swaggart Bible here recently that was left around here. You think about examples like that. They ruin their testimony, but they continue on their ministries as if nothing ever happened. Notice again, the word is reject. First and second admonition. Many times these men have been warned, admonished, challenged. Notice our response is to reject them, to separate from them, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Why do we need to do this? So that we guard and protect the doctrine of the church. It's so important, but it's being so neglected. Why is this important? Because our belief will affect our behavior. What I believe will affect how I behave. Why is it that churches that begin changing Bibles start changing their standards? As soon as they start changing Bibles, their music changes, their standards change. Things start changing. Why is it that liberal churches have very low standards? Because the belief affects behavior. So are we going to respond? Again, I challenge our church. We have a responsibility to guard and protect the doctrine of this church. Ask our son Ryan, as has been dealing with a Sunday school class. You think about this. Satan wants to destroy a church, and he's going to try to do it by bringing somebody in that gets a following with false doctrine. Father, I pray that you help us to heed the warnings, the challenges that Paul gave Titus about guarding and protecting this church and this doctrine. Lord, help me as the pastor to lead the way. As an example in this. Lord, there's so much false doctrine coming, flooding into churches today. Lord, help us to be found faithful, I pray. And Lord, I pray even as we consider chapter 2, help us to adorn the doctrine of Christ, the way that we live our lives. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.